So we are starting a brand new series called Ephesians. And the big idea from Ephesians is this idea of God's glory in the gospel and community. And so today's sermon is going to be a little bit different because we're going to be handling just two verses. The first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians is somewhere in the middle of the New Testament, so it's on the back end of the Bible. After the Gospels, and it's in there. So you have some time before we get into the actual text. And what we're going to be doing is kind of doing an introduction on the book of Ephesians. And so if you came here looking for funny stories or deep insight, you're not going to really get it this morning. You're going to get history. You're going to get what Ephesians is about. You're going to get an overview of the book. And we believe that this will help us to better understand the Bible. And as Christians, as a pastor and as a church, one of our main efforts is not to just inspire you, not to motivate you, but to teach you the Bible, because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that can inform us, that can transform us, that changes the way that we see things. It's the Bible that does all of this work, not just slick talk from the stage. And so our hope is that we be a church that knows our Bible. That even if I were to say something from the stage that wasn't biblical, you might be able to say, whoa, Dane, that wasn't in the Bible. You just made that up. Like, I don't know, what is a... Anyways, I can't think of a good one without being offensive. So, but you know, I could stand up here and say a lot of good things about how your life is going to be awesome or anything that you can quote and put on Instagram. But our aim is to give us the Bible. Okay, so let's get the Bible this morning. Before we get to the Bible, though, let's talk about this idea of God's glory in the gospel and in community. And as we look through the book of Ephesians, this is how the book breaks down. The first three chapters of Ephesians talks about the gospel. And so if you kind of scan through it with me in your Bibles now, you can see the first three chapters are talking about the gospel. And it presents the gospel. Paul is the author of the book, and he presents the gospel from a number of different perspectives. It's interesting that Paul does this, though, because Paul, if you read in the first line, and we'll get there in a little bit, Paul is addressing this letter, this is a letter here, to the churches in Ephesus, and he's addressing it to the churches, to the saints, to the Christians, but he's still communicating the gospel to the Christians. Why is he doing this? He's doing this because the gospel is not just good news to save us, while it does do that, but it also sanctifies us. The word sanctify means continually making us more and more like Jesus. This is what the gospel does. And this is why the gospel was important also for Christians. In chapter 4, we see a shift there where Paul begins to talk about the church. He begins to discuss relationships and situations that the community of believers face. Paul describes how the community of believers should act with one another. A large theme in Ephesians is this theme of unity. As Paul applies the gospel to various relationships, the idea of unity is stressed again and again. Wait, just one tip on the Bible. If you're new, in the beginning of the Bible is a table of contents. And so they show you where all the books are. So if you turn to like the first couple pages, it'll help you find Ephesians if you're trying to find it there. So anyways, moving on. Our unity with God should move us to be people who are unified with each other. Another major theme throughout all of the book, or at least as Christians have found over the course of time, is the idea of identity. You might hear people or you might read that Ephesians is about identity, Christian identity, our identity. And along those lines, what we should understand is that as we look at this book further and further, our hope is that this church, our church, we as Christians might be able to understand that our identity is in Christ. If you look up those words, in Christ, and you allow that to kind of pop out at you as you read Ephesians and as we go through this, you see it over and over again. And even more than that, as we specify it a little bit more, in Christ, our identity is God's glory. Our identity should be in God's glory in the gospel and in community. This is where we should find our identity, in God's glory, in the gospel and in community. And that's how we should approach the book. So the overall idea for the book is God's glory in the gospel and community. As Paul begins his letter, we see three common elements to many that are in many of Paul's letters. There's the sender, there's the letter's recipients, and then there's a greeting. And if you look at verses 1 and 2 there, you see all of those elements there. And so we're going to break down all three of them. So Paul is the author, so he's a sender of the letter. And let's read that first line there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. So Paul identifies himself as the author of the letter. Paul identifies himself as an apostle also. Additionally, he is an apostle because of the will of God. And so it's just plain, it's there, but a lot of times we'll overlook it, and I just want us to be good at reading our Bibles. And so Paul here also, what he's doing when he says by the will of God, he's identifying that he knows that God saved him. So Paul was this guy who was known for killing Christians and doing a bunch of stuff. God radically saves him. And so he knows that God is the one who saved him. But he also knows that it's God who made him an apostle. He knows that it's God who placed him where he is. It's God who gave him his job. It's God who allows him to do everything in his life. And I pray that we might be people who know that is God who does everything in our lives, who puts us in our places, who gives us our jobs, whether we like it or not. It's God who gives it. Now, as we understand this, the question, the obvious question is, who is Paul, right? So let's talk about Paul a little bit. If you don't know who Paul is, we're going to break it down. Paul, from our text, we know he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, when you see the word apostle, we're actually like up at 12 o'clock last night talking about this, when we should have been sleeping. But apostle, as we look in the Bible, is a delegate, an ambassador of the gospel, a messenger. It's one who is sent. Paul was not an original apostle. He was not a witness to Jesus' ministry. So most times in the Bible when they say apostle, the apostles were the people who actually saw Jesus alive and walked with Jesus. There's a couple people in addition who weren't named by Jesus as the first 12 apostles, and they were named in Scripture as also apostles. And then there's Paul, who falls into a different category, who names himself an apostle. Everyone else here, that word doesn't refer to Paul as being one of Jesus' main dudes, just as one who is sent. But because Paul did significant things in the Bible, he carries that title and that office. So he's could be considered an apostle. Paul is responsible for a large part of the New Testament. So if you look at Acts chapter 13 to chapter 28, we can see that section of the Bible describing Paul's ministry. Luke, who was a disciple of Paul, wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke. So Luke is the biggest contributor to the New Testament in the New Testament. The dude who wrote the most in the New Testament. The second guy is Paul, but Luke was Paul's disciple. And so what I'm trying to say here is that Paul is pretty important, okay? And he contributed a lot to what we would consider what is the Word of God today. Prior to becoming a Christian, I mentioned this earlier, but Paul was known for hunting and killing believers. So he wasn't just a Bible nerd or just a church guy that went around. This guy was killing Christians one day. Then the next day, he was preaching the gospel. He was so feared that the initial 12 apostles were hesitant to meet him because they thought that he was just fronting so that Paul could get in the door and he could kill all of them or arrest all of them. See, so Paul was a street dude, if you could imagine, a street dude, a street guy. Okay, Paul is known, he was basically a syndicate. So like a syndicate guy, that's another way to put it. Gangster, because that's what gangsters do. They hurt people for their benefit or for what they believe to be right. Anyways, that's not the Bible. That was just my commentary. Paul was known to walk 20 miles a day preaching the gospel. Like, I get tired walking 20 yards, but he was walking 20 miles a day. I don't even drive 20 miles a day sometimes because I live in Aiea, our church is in Aiea. Sometimes I literally probably don't walk 20 yards because I wake up and I study all day and I'm at my desk in my bedroom and I walk like maybe 15 yards down to the kitchen. So that's Paul. Paul, while preaching the gospel, he also worked a job as a tent maker to provide for his income. Most pastors today, no one here, but most pastors in most churches, that's all they do. They pastor the church, they study, they meet with people. But Paul, he had what I would believe to be a full-time job on the side, building tents. So he's a manual labor guy, and he was a hard worker, preaching the gospel, building churches, all while working full-time jobs. Which I encourage us to be people who are sent, people who communicate the gospel, people who make disciples, even while we work full-time jobs. Paul was shipwrecked. So he was on a boat and the thing went flip over. He was imprisoned. He was bitten by a snake, all while doing ministry. Let me tell you, if I was bitten by a snake, now I would probably come back the next week, but I'll be pretty bummed. Like if I was up here and a snake bit me, or if I went to jail, we would change our strategy. Like, you know, we'd probably still try to communicate the gospel, but we would, you know, we'd be fearful. But Paul continued to preach the gospel. So what does this tell us? He persevered, that he's a strong guy. Paul stayed in Ephesus for about 2 years. So this is where this letter is being written to. So before he wrote this letter, he lived there for about 2.5 years, 2.5 to 3 years. And the Bible says in Acts 20 that he was there long enough to present the whole counsel of God. So this is what Paul was able to do. So that's how long he was there. Now, it's important because remember now, we're reading a letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. And if we're going to understand what this letter is about, the word is context. We have to have context. So like if you're trying to understand, if I wrote a letter to my wife and you guys wanted to figure what was happening, you would need to know who I was. You would need to know how I spent my time, what kind of guy I was, you know, so that if I made a sarcastic comment, you might know, like, you know, like I love fairies. And like you should know, if you know me at all, that I probably don't love fairies. Now, there's nothing wrong with fairies, but I just don't love fairies. And you should know that I don't love fairies. But that's context. Knowing who I am helps you understand what I'm saying. So knowing who Paul is helps us to understand what he's communicating to his audience. All right, so this is called context. When we understand the Bible, context is really important. Paul's experiences, his flaws, his positive attributes all influence his writing. Now, with that comment, some people might say that this is an argument then to discredit the Bible, right? Because Paul was just a man, so why should we trust man's words? But this is what I would say to that, is that it was God who was in control of every one of Paul's experiences. It was God who was in control of the fact that Paul was a tent maker, that he got bitten by a snake, and so that everything that he wrote was not really his words, but it was God's. That God uses all of who Paul was to perfectly reveal his word. Not that Paul is perfect, not that these are Paul's own ideas, but these were God's ideas. And that God, even through that imperfect lens of Paul, presents a perfect word that we hold on to, that we learn, that we study, that we understand, that we know. Trusting that this is informing us of who God is. And even more, and even further, how we should respond to this God that is described by Scripture. Number two, the second thing here is in the second line. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints in Ephesus. So the saints. The church was made up of both. So the saints here are people who are not particularly righteous. So we're not talking about a saint who we have, you know, a statue of or that we believe is like God. But we're talking about just someone who believes in Jesus. And so these saints make up the church. And so the church in Ephesus was made up of both Jewish and Gentile converts. Okay? Acts 19:10. I'll just read off the references to you so you guys can hear it and you know where I'm pulling this from. But like in next week or maybe a couple weeks, I will have a lot of this information on a like a paper, and you can have it and you can continue to kind of check the facts, check the, you know, the references and whatnot. So secondly, regarding the saints and the church, God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul in the church. So we know that this church, we saw miracles happening. That's in Acts 19. If you want to get some background on this, Acts 18, 19, and 20 talks about Ephesians. In Acts 19, we also see demonic activity happening. We see demons popping up out of people and people being delivered of the demons. And after the people were delivered from the demons, it says this in Acts 19, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was extolled. And so we see that the fear of God being instilled in people, people believing and knowing that God is good, that God is God. Acts 19:26 says a great many people. And so we know that the church had many people. You know, we don't know exactly how many. Some people speculate that it was in the thousands, but there was a great many people. The church grew so much that a silversmith who made silver shrines was worried about his business. So what happened was that there's a god, and we'll talk about it more later in a little bit, but Artemis is this female god who everybody worshiped. And one guy's business was, because everybody worshiped Artemis, he was a silversmith, so out of silver he would make these statues of Artemis. And what happened was that he was so worried that his business was going to fall apart because so many people were becoming Christians, and the church was so affecting the community that he caused a riot against the church and against Paul. Now, that just kind of tells us the impact that the church had here in Ephesus. Because one of the examples I was thinking about was, it's like we don't have strip club owners protesting and causing riot against the church anywhere. Because there's no one that is fearful. There's no strip club owner that's fearful that Christians are going to stop visiting the strip club and their business is going to go out of business. Like, they're not fearful at all. The church has not made that kind of impact here in Hawaii or that I know of anywhere in the world. I pray that we could have that impact one day. Not so that their business goes out of business, but that men would stop lusting and that we would consider ourselves, that we might respond to the gospel. And we might respond to the Bible and that we might say, no, that's not for me. And that these businesses might go away. Moving on. The church was also eventually established enough to have elders. So they had elders who oversaw the church. In Acts 20, verse 17, it counts Paul meeting with the elders to go talk to them. And there was enough elders, you know, so there's a group of elders, which means there's a group of people that the elders had to pastor. Elders are pastors. Anytime you hear the word elder in the Bible, pastor and elder are synonymous. And so that's what we know about the church in Ephesus, just from Scripture. Now for the city that the church is having this effect on. So the church is here doing all these great things. We see demons popping out of people, the gospel being preached, clearly people being saved, culture even being affected around them. So now let's learn more about this city of Ephesus. Just a few decades before Paul, a geographer named Strabo called Ephesus the greatest emporium in the province of Asia Minor. Ephesus is located, you can still go there to this day. It's 4 miles inland from the Aegean Sea on the west coast of Turkey. So you could still go there. A lot of the buildings are in ruins, but you can still go there. Port city, it's a port city, which means, you know, it's like Pearl Harbor. And people were coming and going all the time. Not so much military, according to what I read, but mostly business people. People were doing business in and out of the city. And as these business people, as these sailors were coming in and out of the city, you saw all of the situations with that. Younger guys or guys coming in, looking to party, looking to blow off some steam. And so you saw prostitution rampant in the city of Ephesus. You see, this city was known as being commercially the largest trading center in Asia Minor west of Taurus. The city had a population of about 200,000 to 250,000 people. And like I said earlier, it boasted the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was so big, it was at one time considered one of the seven wonders of the world. Ephesus had a fascination with with magic and occult, and which is what Artemis was. She was a goddess, a cultic goddess, a demon. And people were fascinated with many religions. So it's in a world where you have all kinds of religions. People believing all different kinds of things, all gathered here in this city. Sounds familiar, or should sound familiar. Port city, a lot of religions. When people converted to Christianity, they burned magic books. In one instance, worth 50,000 pieces of silver, which would have been 50,000 days' wages. And so that's just the magnitude of this magic practice and this worship of other gods besides the God of the Bible. They believed in everything and anything. They believed in the God of the volcano, and they believed in the other cults of Jehovah, whether it be Jehovah Witness or Mormon, all the other religions out there. They believed in it. Kind of like today, all lumped together. What is the relevance of Ephesus? Understanding the audience helps us to understand, again, like what the Bible says. Remember my illustration of the letter. Understanding who's writing it and who's listening to it helps us to understand what is being communicated. Understanding the situation in Ephesus helps us to understand that the Bible is not just culture, completely different than today. So we see a lot of things that were going down in Ephesus are things that are happening even today. Ephesus in particular was very similar today, specifically Hawaii. And I hope you can already begin to see the connections. And what that means for us is that as we apply the letter that was written to the Ephesians, we can begin to learn how we should understand the gospel and community also. And so the things that apply to these people here should apply to us also. So that what's talked about here on Sunday is not just theology that you should get smarter with, but it is the Bible revealing who God is for us even here today in our lives now. What it also shows us and the relevance of Ephesus and what we can learn of all the facts that I just shared about Ephesus and even Paul is that we can have hope that in a place where many religions are practiced, where people are coming and going all the time, where people are busy with city life, the gospel can flourish. People can worship Jesus, the God of the Bible, the triune God of the Bible. It's possible. It's not impossible. And we should be a church who prays that the gospel might flourish in our lives and amongst our family and amongst our friends, in our coworkers, in our workplaces, in our schools. Because it can. It did here, and it can again. It's the same God, and it's the same Bible. And then lastly, grace and peace. We see in verse 2, grace and peace. So just know we're going really slow today. I always get very insecure about these sermons. I feel like it's just boring, that's why. And I hope you're not bored, and I hope you're excited to read your Bibles and learn more about Ephesians, this letter to this church in Ephesus, but grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A typical Jewish greeting, so Paul is Jewish, and so a Jewish person writing a letter, most times would write a letter with the greeting mercy and peace in the beginning. But Paul replaces mercy with grace. And he does this in every letter that he writes. This greeting becomes distinctively Christian over time. The greeting ends with God and Jesus being given attention and even placed on the same level, pointing us again to a Trinitarian God of the Bible. See there, God from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's from both. They're one in the same. They're not two different. They're not separate. They're one God in three different persons. And so we're pointed here to the Trinity. Grace. The word grace appears 155 times in the New Testament, 100 in Paul's literature, 12 times in this very small letter to the Ephesian church, to the Ephesians. God's grace is God's unmerited and undeserved favor in providing salvation for sinners through Christ's sacrificial death. Grace is the gospel in one word. God himself comes to earth to save his people. His people who are disgusting rebels, deserving of only death, are given forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. This is what the gospel is. This is what grace is. Grace is the free gift that we receive even though we don't deserve it. No one here deserves it. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you give money or how good of a parent you are, how good of a boyfriend or girlfriend you are, no matter how well, how good you do in your career, all of that, none of that contributes to our right standing with God. It's only God who can make us right before him. And this is what grace is. And so this is why before and compared to a holy God, we are disgusting. And it's God's grace that comes down and saves us despite our disgusting nature. If you would consider the most dirtiest and disgusting thing you've ever seen in your life, that's what we look like compared to a holy and perfect God. That's what we look like to a holy and perfect God. And it's only because of Jesus that we're presented clean, without blemish, flawless, perfect, because of Jesus. That's grace. How do we apply grace to our lives? Obviously, there's so many ways. There are many, many ways that we can apply grace. But the way that I want to take us this morning is I want us to clearly understand that our good works do not save us. See, we're reminded here that our right standing with God is not because we are good. Our right standing with God is because he saved us from our sin. When we are awesome in this life, because there's times when we might think we're awesome. When we are awesome in this life, we should remember that this is nothing compared to the God who gives grace. When we fall short in this life, when we make mistakes and we know that we are not good people at all, God makes up for those shortcomings. When we feel like we deserve more in our lives because we have worked so hard to earn something or what we think we deserve, we should remember that grace is more than we ever need and ultimately more than we ever want. And as much as we might desire the new television that works or the new car or whatever it might be, as much as we might desire those things and think that we deserve it, ultimately, the fact that God has given us grace is everything that we could ever need and everything that we could ever want. When we feel like life is full and that we are just blessed, and coming off of the holidays, many of us might feel like that. I feel like that. With family and relationships and whatever else that we feel blessed with, we should understand and know that every earthly blessing that we receive while here on earth is nothing compared to the grace that is freely given by Jesus. It's nothing compared to that grace. Grace. Secondly, peace. The greeting was grace and peace. Grace expresses the cause. Now, this is a little bit heady language, and I hope I can communicate it. Grace expresses the cause. Because God shows his people grace, then the effect of grace is peace. Peace expresses the effect of God's grace. The grace of God that brings salvation to sinners effects peace between them and God. And that same grace enables believers to live peaceably with one another. Okay, so grace is the cause and the effect is peace. Peace is not just the absence of conflict, but echoes the Old Testament concept of shalom, where a person's life with God and with everything else is ordered harmony, both physically and spiritually, and all is well. This is what peace is talking about, where things are just peaceful, where things are good. It's nice. See, because God makes peace with us, because through Jesus we are made at peace with God, who we were once enemies of. See, in our sin, we are enemies of God. Because of Jesus, we become friends of God. Because of this, we can live in peace with others. The peace that Jesus brings between us and God gives us hope that we might also have peace between us and others. And as we think of the greatest conflicts that we know in our world today, what I present to us this morning is that those conflicts are nothing compared to the conflict between us and God. Us and a holy and perfect God. And for us who are Christians, we've been given peace between this God. The wrath has been paid for. The wrath has been taken care of. And we are no longer enemies of God. But for the Christian, we are friends of God. And that's our prayer, is that for everyone here who is not a Christian, that you might become a Christian. That you might not be an enemy of God, but that you might be a friend of God. To help us imagine and understand the magnitude of the conflict, we should think of the conflict that we know in the world today. Conflict on a global scale, which would be war, bombing, countries bombing each other. Conflict on a government level, which would be political conflict. Conflict between political parties and certain individuals' political agendas, doing everything that they do to get their way. Theological conflict, conflict between churches or Christians, conflict in marriage, conflict between siblings, conflict between friends, conflict between church members, conflict between co-workers. Think and imagine the conflict that you've experienced and that you know. And then know and understand that that conflict is nothing compared to the conflict that we have with God. And that it's only through Jesus that that conflict can be resolved. Not by anything that we do. Only through Jesus. Through our repentance of our sins and our belief that Jesus is the one who resolves that conflict. One last point from this last sentence. We wrap it up here. And we actually see it throughout these first two verses. This idea of from God. In these two short verses, the sense of God being at the center is absolutely clear. Let me remind us. In verse 1, it says, Paul was an apostle by the will of God. Still in verse 1, it was saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 2, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is, from the beginning of this letter, pointing us to God. Pointing us, painting a picture of this God who is big and in control of everything. Throughout all of the Bible, and specifically through Ephesians, we see this to be true. God at the center of everything changes everything. And I pray that we might live lives where God is at the center. I pray that we might read the Bible where God is at the center. See, something or someone would be at the center of everything in our lives. For most of us, it's ourselves. We read the Bible thinking about ourselves, how this can help me. We go to church thinking about ourselves, thinking that this is what I need to do, coming to church because this makes me a better person. Now, if you came for those reasons, please keep on coming. Like, it's good to be here. Like, I'm not telling you not to come, but I'm challenging our thinking. We live our lives thinking about ourselves. Let me take care of my life and my family and get these things squared away. While all of those efforts are good to a certain extent, I would challenge us to put God at the center. And as we put God in the center, when we read our Bible with God at the center, what that means is that we're going to know God more. We're not going to just have something that makes our lives, make us feel better. We're going to know God more. And knowing God more is good, especially if it's God who we will be in eternity with. When we live our lives with God at the center, we live lives to bring glory to Him, the one who deserves it. When we go to church thinking of God at the center, we no longer become consumers but participants in community. And when we put God at the center, we can live in confidence that He is working all things out for His glory and for our benefit, unlike we who are incapable of doing that. We cannot, even when we try, we cannot work all things for our benefit. And we know this if we just think about it. Because we know that things in our life, no matter how hard we try, go wrong. No matter how hard we try to get the TV up with the words on the screen, sometimes it just doesn't happen, right? No matter how hard we try. I'm not that bothered. I just keep thinking about it, which might mean I'm bothered. So anyways. Last illustration and we'll wrap it up. And we will not sing a last song because it's hard to sing. So there are many things in my life that I think are important. Some are selfish. Watching stuff on TV most of the time is pretty selfish. Like Cormier, John Jones. Don't bother me if we're like 2 weeks out of a Pacquiao fight. And don't even think of bothering me on the day of a Pacquiao fight. I will get out of my bed, eat faster on New Year's Day than on Pacquiao fight day. So, but it'll end in the next couple of years anyway. So anyway, I'm just joking. But it can be selfish, right? Football, my team is playing right now. Movies, what? Not, you're lying. They didn't lose. You're a liar. Oh, that's funny. But, you know, the things that we think that are important are oftentimes selfish, is my point. Me time, having time just for ourselves, it's ultimately pretty selfish. Some, though, are important. Like I have a desire to, or I think it's important to be a good husband, to be a good father, to earn an income, to provide for my family. And those are important, they're good, but ultimately they're still selfish. It's still about me and my family. Paul and all of the Bible, especially in Ephesians, we're going to be pointed over and over again to this idea that of what is ultimately important. It's not us, it's God. God is important. Knowing who God is important. And this is why we take the time to learn the Bible. Because the only way that we can know who God is the Bible. It's the Word of God. John 1:1. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. That's the only way that we can know God. It's not just something that we can stand out there and, man, look, it's so beautiful and I feel God. No, this is how we know God, is through the Bible. Could that point us maybe in the right direction? Yeah, but it's hit and miss. The Bible is the only guaranteed way that we can be sure of we knowing who the real God is. Because there's a lot of gods out there. But there's only one triune, perfect God of the Bible who created the heavens and the earth. And our prayer is that we might know this God. Grace and peace. It's God who gives grace. It's God who gives peace. Most of the times we have a sermon main idea, and because the sermon is kind of like all over the place, I pray and I think that the church in Ephesus would have walked away if they only read the first two lines, remembering God's grace and peace. And I pray that we might be a people, a church, who always remembers God's grace and peace. And that as we, I pray that we also are excited as we continue in Ephesians. We have a really cool graphic. I think it's really cool, but it's not on the screen. It's on Facebook. It's on Facebook now. It's on our website. Go check it out. It'll be on the screen next week, I think. But because I am flawed and a sinner, I might fail again. But it's okay because God gives grace and God gives peace. All right. That's our sermon. First sermon of the year. Thank you for worshiping us with this week. Let me pray for us. And then we will go on our way.